Welcome to an ElmQuest presentation. 21 teaching techniques of Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, presented by Muhammad Asharif. Part 3.
And what's interesting, I'll just tell you this story that one of the shuyukh was telling me. This is actually just telling me yesterday of how when he was younger and he went with Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, to the Kaaba. And actually, I tell you, even though it's a very simple story, I started crying at the end of the story. Because in the olden days, and this is like a very long time ago, they didn't have marble on the the Kaaba floor. And you'll be shocked that marble is cool. It's not hot. It doesn't soak in the heat. It reacts with coolness. In the olden days, it would just be hot sand. So if you went for Dhuhr Salah at the Kaaba and you prayed near to the Kaaba, you would burn your feet. And I don't know if you've ever burnt your feet. You might have been on a beach or something like that, but your feet will burn and you can't take it. So he was following the Sheikh, and as the Sheikh came near to the Kaaba, the Sheikh took off his the robe he was wearing, put it down on the ground, and this other brother who has become a Sheikh himself, Hafidhahullah, he was saying that he was embarrassed to stand on the robe of Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen, rahimahullah. So instead, he was standing on the sand, but he was like bouncing left and right, you know, trying to still look respectful, but bouncing right and left. So then the Sheikh, you know, grabbed him while he was doing his salah and pulled him closer so that he could stand on the robe with him. And then this Sheikh, the younger one, he said that he was still embarrassed to put his feet on the robe of the Sheikh, so he slid his feet underneath the robe. He was standing beside him, but he slid his feet underneath, but he was still doing the little bounce. And then when the Sheikh went into ruku', he saw that his foot was like on the sand, and he lifted up his leg and he put it on the robe so that he would be standing on the robe and he wouldn't feel shy to do that. Rahimahullah. And these are our teachers. Rahimahullah. This other hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he grabbed the eyes of one of the companions. The companion was a slave. And this is just in the dunya, and he's a slave of Allah Azza wa Jal. The Prophet ﷺ put his hands on the companion's eyes, and he said, مَنْ يَشْتَرِ الْعَبْدِ. Who will buy the slave? Who will buy the slave? And the person, the companion, at first he wanted to pull away because he had the you know, someone grabbing them. And then when he realized that it was the Prophet ﷺ, he desisted. And he put his back into the chest of the Prophet ﷺ. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, no one will buy me because I'm not worth anything. And my price is too cheap. And the Prophet ﷺ said in reply to him, that verily to Allah, you are worth a lot. And you are very expensive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now on the other side of this, playful fun, is that some people will say what I'm saying and then they go crazy on their MSN messenger, the roll on the floor laughing. Anybody use that on the MSN? ROTFL. It's not a football league, it's a roll on the floor laughing. So, and what's interesting is that the common thing that they'll do on when they're chatting is they go laugh, LOL, laugh out loud. I said, why do you have to laugh out loud? Why can't you just like L, you know, or smiling? You know, they always get the smiley face with the big mouth open, right? It shouldn't be exaggerated laughing. And at the same time, it shouldn't be always laughing and always joking. It should be moderate. True, we smile, but there are times when we become serious. And I've noticed sometimes there will be speakers and teachers that they always teach people through jokes. And I've seen them try to say something serious and people start laughing. And you'll hear them say, and I'm serious about this. No, don't laugh like this. Because and then the people are like, oh, we're not supposed to laugh. They just think that everything is a joke and everything is not a joke. And as we're going to come later, in all these techniques, sometimes we think that one technique is the only technique. Like some people will say, Umar radiallahu anhu is very tough. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu may have been softer. But you'll see times where Abu Bakr switched. There are times where Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu would switch styles, such as when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam died, And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the toughest. Even if all the companions were against him, he was still going forward with that toughness. It causes the hardening of the heart. If there's consistent laughing like that, the hearts of the people harden and they're distracted from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they're not remembering Allah azza wa jal, and their hearts become toughened with this, that when serious things come up after that, that they don't get the message. Technique 14. تأكيده صلى الله عليه وسلم التعليم بالقسم. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would emphasize something by swearing by Allah azza wa jal. Using oaths, he would teach people by swearing by Allah in different things. And the ahadith that you'll hear very often, and you may not feel the full intensity of what he's saying sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but if you had heard him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and now inshallah when you go back to those ahadith, he'll say something and then he'll come to a point right in the middle of the hadith, he'll say walladhi nafsu muhammadin biyadi, and I swear by he in whose hand lies my soul, and then he'll continue and say something, but he'll do a testification. What's interesting in if you go through Juz Amma, most of the surahs have aqsam in them. You see, وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَى وَالضُّحَى وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى وَالتِّينِ وَالزَّيْتُونَ لَا أُقْسِمُ بِهَذَا الْبَلَدِ. You see all of them coming as qasam. If I say to you, I swear by Allah, and then I just move on to the next point, what would you do? Someone would raise their hand, they'd cut off, break the rule, and they'll say, why are you swearing by Allah? Would you ask me that question? You'd say, you didn't finish your point. And what I'm saying this to you is similarly, when you're reading Quran, do the same thing. That if you hear the qasam from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, pay attention to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testifying to. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا, that I swear by the sun, وَضُحَاهَا, you would say, to what? Ya Rabbi, why are you swearing? Look at the next ayah. وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا, and the answer should come right there. But then it's another qasam. وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا, that I swear by the moon as it comes after the sun. So you're saying, to what? What's the testification for? And as it moves through the ayat, it keeps coming. وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا جَلَّاهَا, to what? وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَاهَا, it's intensifying in the seriousness of what's going to be said. And here's another challenge for the people. Is there another surah that has more aqsam one after the other than surah وَالشَّمْسِ وَضُحَاهَا, surah الشَّمْسِ? I don't think there is, but you can check it out inshallah. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not testify more than he testified subhanahu wa ta'ala in surah al-shamsi wa duhaha. In some of the surahs, and this is almost like a trick question that I would tell the people, surah al-fajr, wal-fajr, wal-ayalin ash. I'll give this question to the Arabs, just so you guys don't feel bad. I'm not trying to embarrass any Arabs. Wal-fajr, wal-ayalin ash. If there's a qasam, there has to be a maqsum alayh. There has to be something testifying to. Now the question comes, what is the maqsum alayh in surah al-fajr? What is Allah testifying to? Which ayah number? هَلْ فِي ذَٰلِكَ قَسَمٌ لِذِي حِجْرٍ, which is like me setting you up to say ayah number 5. Because there's no way ayah number 5 is the maqsum alayh. It's a question. Is there not an enormous testification in this for those who have intelligence? That's not maqsum alayh. That's not the answer. Maqsum alayh. See, and these are, Arabic classes. I know people who go to Arabic classes. Just learning Arabic doesn't necessarily mean that a person doesn't learn tafsir. Because a person will know something linguistically. You know, وَإِنَّهُ لِحُبِّ الْخَيْرِ لَشَدِيدٌ. He's, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is condemning the person. But it says, حُبِّ الْخَيْرِ. We will say, كِفْ حَالَكَ بِخَيْرِ. Right? You're good. And Allah is condemning the person. How can someone who loves the khayr be condemned? Because the khayr doesn't mean the goodness. Khayr in that ayah means that his infatuation for money and for the dunya. The in Surah Al-Fajr, it's a trick question. Why? Because the maqsum alayh is mahdhuf. It's not in any of the ayat, but it's in between the ayat. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after that ayah that the brother said, هَلْ فِي ذَٰلِكَ قَسَمٌ لِذِي حِجْ, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the maqsoom alayh should be right there. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِعَادٍ. The maqsoom alayh is that the people who go against the commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be destroyed. أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِعَادٍ. Didn't you see what Allah did to the people of Aad? The Jawab al-Qasam is mahdhuf. So what is, I'm just giving you an example of in Surah al-Fajr that almost everybody who couldn't answer that question right here has been listening to Surah al-Fajr since they were a child and they didn't know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was saying. That even if they were Arabic, they still didn't know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah was testifying and it's going on deaf ears. People aren't hearing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testifying to. And that's just, inshallah, an encouragement that the people go into further. Every ayat where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says a testification, ask yourself the question, why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala testifying to? Okay, moving along. Point 15, technique 15. تِكْرَارُهُ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمَ الْقَوْلِ ثَلَاثًا لِتَأْكِيدْ مَضْمُونِهِ. Repeating, repeating, repeating. In those days, people didn't have notes, or sometimes they would write in notes, but a lot of people, they would memorize things that were being said. And so you'll see someone like Imam Bukhari, rahimahullah, that he would be in a class, and the people would say, like, why aren't you taking notes? And he would say back all the ahadith, he had memorized it from hearing it one time. But those are exceptional. Obviously, they didn't have TV and they didn't have the Discovery Channel, you know, with all its great programs. But their intelligence and their strength of memorization increased because of this. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, if there was something that needed emphasis, the Prophet ﷺ would repeat it three times. And so you'll see in Bukhari, the statement of Anas radiallahu anhu regarding this is he said that the Prophet ﷺ would repeat something three times, لِيُعْقَلَ عَنْهُ, so that people would understand what he was saying. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Bukhari has the chapter in Bukhari to repeat something three times so that the statement will be understood. And this was the explanation of Anas radiallahu anhu of why the Prophet ﷺ would do it. This hadith, where the Prophet ﷺ said, وَيْلٌ لِلْأَعْقَابِ مِنَ النَّارِ. There's actually a couple of techniques involved in this. Actually, all of these things have techniques interchanged with one another. The companions, they had stopped for Salat al-Fajr. And the Prophet ﷺ was coming behind them. And when he neared them, because of the coldness of the night, they weren't completing, or they weren't fully cleaning their feet and getting it up onto their ankles when they're making wudu. And if you see little kids, even till today, when they come from wudu, that area is always dry. They never get the ankles right. Maybe some adults too. Might be just the way our legs go into the sink or something like that, but the ankle might be on the bottom and the water doesn't pour onto it and the person doesn't get to wash it properly. The Prophet ﷺ came near to them and he raised his voice. He said, وَيْلٌ لِلْأَعْقَابِ مِنَ النَّارِ وَيْلٌ لِلْأَعْقَابِ مِنَ النَّارِ وَيْلٌ لِلْأَعْقَابِ مِنَ النَّارِ. Imagine if you weren't making wudu properly at that time. وَيْلٌ means beware and destroyed for the ankles from hellfire. وَيْلٌ لِلْأَعْقَابِ مِنَ النَّارِ. To raise the voice and to repeat three times. And believe me, the lesson is learned like that. And inshallah, we're going to be talking about that not always like one technique works. Sometimes a different technique can be applied. Just like one technique is playful fun, another technique might be anger. And anger is a technique. It's not just one technique, but the person interchanges and crosses through the technique so that they can get in the different situations benefit from the people who are listening. And I know a lot of times when someone's repeating a hadith, they might say, قَالَهَا ثَلَاثًا, like he said it three times, or in English the person will say, he said it three times. And it doesn't have the same effect as saying it, like physically saying it out three times. So the person gets the feel for the way that the Prophet ﷺ said it. Point 16. إثارته صلى الله عليه وسلم انتباه السامع بتكرار النداء مع تأخير الجواب, which means that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم would call the listener and cause them to pay attention by calling out their name and calling them without answering or telling them why he's calling. And so the hadith of Mu'adh, where the Prophet ﷺ said, Ya Mu'adh. And Mu'adh radiallahu anhu was traveling with the Prophet ﷺ. So he's saying, Ya Mu'adh. And Mu'adh radiallahu anhu say, Labbayk ya Rasulullah wa sa'adayk. And then the Prophet ﷺ is quiet. They travel, they pass on. And then the Prophet ﷺ would say, Ya Mu'adh. And you say, Labbayk ya Rasulullah wa sa'adayk. And then he would remain quiet, time would pass, and he would say, Ya Mu'adh, Labbayk ya Rasulullah sa'adayk. And the hadith is there in the books of hadith. But you'll see that, could you imagine that Mu'adh radiallahu anhu wasn't paying attention after that? It would completely grasp the person's attention. And when someone's giving a speech, and I know many times I might go from one point to the next and I don't necessarily give a pause because we have to finish at 7 o'clock or something like that. But the pauses are almost as important as the words that you're saying. Sometimes a speaker, a teacher will say amazing points and then move on to the next point without giving the people time to mentally digest what was said. Or to take a point and then pause at an important part, and you'll see, actually there was one time I was at a camp, and I had like an asthma attack during we were at a campfire, not asthma attack like I was on the floor, but I couldn't breathe. So I would have to say one sentence, and I was telling the brothers a joke, it was a campfire, and I'd say part of the joke of the story, and then I had to stop and just go, and they're like, what happened next? And then I would say the next part, and I'd go, and they think it's part of the story, but subhanAllah, that was the most exciting joke that they ever heard, the most exciting story. And I didn't do it on purpose, and I would have spoken more quickly if I didn't have that asthma problem. But subhanAllah, if a person knows when to put in those points and just remain silent, that there will be attention paid to what they're saying. So to be thoughtful in your pauses in the speech. And I apologize for this really bad example of Batman and the Joker. In Batman, one of the arch nemesis of Batman is the Joker. The Joker likes to talk too much. Does he talk a lot? Do you remember anything that the Joker says? You don't remember anything that the Joker says. Batman, on the other hand, is always staring at people in the dark. He never says anything, and the Joker's getting all mad at him and stuff. And then right at the end of the cartoon or something, he'll grab the Joker and he says, "Why did you kill him?" And everybody's like, whoa, he's speaking now. Right? And I was actually listening to the people that make the Batman cartoon. They do this on purpose. Their reasoning is that when Batman speaks, we want everybody to pay attention. So we make sure that he remains quiet and thoughtful in his pauses all throughout the cartoon, so that when he does speak, he naturally causes the people to pay attention to whatever he says because they're thoughtful in speaking. So the person who's speaking a lot doesn't pause. Nobody's really listening to what they're saying. They're just going on and on and on. When a person is direct to the point, thoughtful, then people would hear those words. I have a little way of speaking to children. I know some of the teachers here who are working in Saturday school, Sunday school, things like that, or full-time Islamic school. They might have problems with children that are talking in class and can't keep quiet. They might have a problem with these children. So what the teacher might do with that child is they may raise their voice, telling the child to be quiet. Be quiet! Be quiet! And I won't use worse words than that. But if you walk by and you see a teacher doing this, how could you ever imagine that the children are going to be quiet when they have the blessed example of the teacher in front of them? It will actually provoke them to make more noise. What I do in the class, and this is how the children, like this is, I come in mafia style into the class. Right? What happens in the mafia style is that they lower their voice and people get more scared. So I'll come into the classroom and I won't step into the class. I'll be at the door until everyone's silent. And I do this all year long until they're completely trained. I'll never walk into the class right away. I'll just stand at the door and I'll quietly say, As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. And then the children are like, he's here! Everybody put your head down. You know? Everybody's quiet. So without saying a word, and not even open, and I'm actually whispering. Because some teachers, they lose their voices when they talk in Saturday, Sunday schools, right? They're like, I've been teaching all weekend long. right? But I would never lose my voice because I'm getting quieter. This is what I would do if, you know, the children, all of them are quiet except a child who's talking to the person behind them, and they're facing that person, and they're talking, and the whole class has their head down, and they're all quiet. I walk into the classroom, and I slowly, you know, I make sure that my shoes are making little, like, you know, those little sounds, the steps, as I walk closer and closer to that person. And because I'm normally at the front of the class, to walk up to a child is a very intimidating thing. And then I bend down over, and by that time, the child hears the footsteps coming, he sees everybody's heads down, and then, you know, he puts his head down. Or he's still talking a little bit, and then I'll bend over to be like right into his ears, and I'll say, "Can you be quiet, please?" He's like, "Okay." The child's quiet, which actually is provoked a reaction to me. This is in sales. I know some of you may be involved in sales, may be very good in sales. You may know this technique, you may not. If a person's doing telemarketing, I did telemarketing a long time ago, but I didn't learn this when I was younger. If someone's doing telemarketing, they do a cold call and they say in a very goofy voice, "How would you like to win $30 million? The reply that the person on the other side will say is that, "I don't know, how can I win $30 million? They will also reply in a goofy way. But when a person, the way the person acts, they will provoke an answer in that same way. So if someone's teaching and they expect something of the children, such as for them to keep quiet or for them to be, the teacher speaks in that manner so that the children will react in that way. Allah Ta'ala. Moving along, technique 17, how the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would hold the hand of the person who was speaking or hold their shoulders into the itharat intibahi, to make the person pay attention. The hadith that you may know very well is the hadith where the Prophet told the companion, "Kun fi dunya ka annaka gharib wa abiru sabil." That be in this dunya as if you're a stranger or a passerby. The Prophet was holding the shoulders of the companion when he said it. And so you imagine, not only is the Prophet ﷺ speaking, but the touch, which is actually kinesthetic, like I said in the beginning, the feelings that some people might, they will learn from the feeling. The fact that they're being touched will add an additional element of attention to the person. In our culture, in North American culture, we don't hold hands, guys don't hold hands with each other. I don't know if girls hold hands with each other, but guys don't. And even if you look at this crowd, if we took, example, a picture of the brothers from atop, you would see, and if you measured the distance from one brother to the next, I'm pretty sure that you'll see people sitting on that side have the same distance from each other as people on this side. And they didn't do it on purpose, but that's just the way the culture allows. If you get too close to someone, the person is saying, like, "Look, you're sitting too close, you need to back away a little bit." This is like American culture. If you go to a place like France, or you go to different cultures, as the culture changes, people will come closer, they'll touch more one another. So people will come from France to French guys, or even if you go to Egypt or something like that, and you see two guys holding hands, and you're like, "Oh, don't do that." You know? And I know in Medina, there's a lot of different cultures that are there in Medina. So when you meet some brothers from different countries, they just have this natural habit of holding hands with the person. And they're walking. Some things they don't understand when you tell them, "Don't touch my hand." So I had this little technique when a brother would come, you know, "Kif halak, Muhammad," and they'll grab my hand and they'll hold it, and I can't hear anything they're saying because my face is turning red and I'm trying to get rid, because I'll try to move my hand away and they'll search for it and grab my hand and keep walking with it. So I had this technique where I crush their hand. And I smile and I do it in a playful way so they don't think that I'm like, you know, mean. But they're like, "Ha ha ha," and they'll try grabbing me again, and then I'll crush it again. And then they'll get the hint that, you know, he doesn't want his hand to be held. This is a technique that many teachers and many people who are teaching Islam fail to use successfully. But it's a very important technique. This other hadith, I'll just give you the example of the boy that came and asked permission of the Prophet ﷺ to commit zina. Not only do they know it's haram, but the boy's asking divine permission. He's asking the Prophet ﷺ, "I'dhan li fi zina." And imagine how angry the companions would be. The Prophet ﷺ explained to him with questions. It wasn't answers. It wasn't that, you know, Allah says in this ayah, it's haram. Don't you know that? But the Prophet ﷺ explained it, so he came to the conclusions himself. And at the end of that, the Prophet ﷺ touched his chest, put his hand near his heart, and made dua for him. How many teachers do that after they're explaining something to a child who's maybe got a detention or did something wrong? Actually put their hand on the child and make dua for them. It rarely happens. I have two techniques of, you know, when I was teaching at Al-Huda school, and I don't teach her anymore, but I was teaching very young grades, and it's from kindergarten to grade 8. And there would be some children, and depending on the mood I wanted to create with the child, some of the children would get very in a very arrogant position. And so I might want to enforce my authority. I would stand up very close to them in a very aggressive type stance and look down at them like this. So they know like who's the boss in the class. That would be one style. The second style, after I've done that, this is like the good cop, bad cop theory that I was explaining in the beginning. I might bend down to even a level lower than the child. So the child is now looking down at me, even though the child may be, you know, this high. I'll be bending down so that I'm looking up at the child and my hands on the child's chest, and I start speaking to them. And they actually, they're touching, my hand is touching their body, and you can see, you might even see their skin start to change. They might get a little, tense. Things change, the emotion, the bond changes. And when a person does this and they do it successfully, inshallah ta'ala, you can get closer to those people. Some children, and this is these are non-Muslims, that one parent, I think that, you know, he was having so much trouble with his child, and they got into so much trouble and fight. And then one day the father just said, "Look, I love you." He grabbed the child and he hugged that boy. And the boy started crying and he said, "Dad, you haven't hugged me for the last 6 years. You've never touched me." And that's the power of, just giving you a little example of the kind of power that touch has. 18, technique number 18. Using cliffhangers. In the Arabic is there, إبهامه صلى الله عليه وسلم الشيء لحمل السامع على الاستكشاف عنه للترغيب فيه أو الزجر عنه. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, this is basically what a cliffhanger is. You would say something, and the person doesn't know what you mean totally, and then you pause and give them a chance to think about it, and that will increase in their desire to learn it. Newspapers and TV stations, they always do this. They'll say, you know, and they'll say, it's a cliffhanger, they'll say, the verdict on the O.J. Simpson case tonight at 11. And you're like, what happened in the O.J. Simpson case tonight at 11? You know, they say it in a nice way, but you're like, I gotta watch, I have to know what happened. Who cares? But the person has to know, because it was a cliffhanger. I gave a cliffhanger in one of my khutbahs, and the cliffhanger was to the effect of, do all good things come to an end? Do all good things come to an end? Is this workshop a good thing? Do you think it's going to go on forever? Then why aren't your hands raised, obviously? Right? You're thinking something else. Okay, who thinks that all good things do not come to an end? You know, Sheikh Mamdouh, he would charge you $1 for an incorrect answer. And mashallah, you know, I thought this is a beautiful teaching technique, because when the people put their money where their answer is. And if you get it wrong, believe me, you'll never forget. No problem. I know you're a little shy to get the wrong answer. That's okay. Which is actually a teaching technique of the teacher, to never try to embarrass someone. And I apologize if I've embarrassed anybody in any of my lectures. Please forgive me. A teacher should never embarrass someone, especially the larger a group gets. When a teacher embarrasses someone, you could almost shut down their listening to you. Or that they will not listen to what's being said. They'll be so humiliated and hurt. They may never even come back to the masjid because of that humiliation. And a person could successfully push someone out of the deen by a little sarcasm and a little painful slight at that person. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive me, and inshallah guide us to what is better. Do all good things come to an end? There was one of the mushrikeen in Mecca. He had a line of poetry. And Uthman ibn Mad'un radiallahu anhu, it's not Uthman ibn Affan, Uthman ibn Mad'un radiallahu anhu, he was listening to the poetry. And the first line in the poetry, it says, "Ala kullu shay'in siwa Allahi batilu." If I'm correct, I might get the I'rab a little wrong, but forgive me, inshallah. That verily everything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is false. Like anything away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is falsehood. And Uthman ibn Mab'un radiallahu anhu, he said, "Sadaqt." He said, "You've told the truth." And then the second line of poetry, he said, "Wakullu shay'in, or wakullu na'imin la mahala taza'ilu." He said, "And every good na'im, every blessing, without any doubt, will come to an end." And Uthman ibn Mab'un radiallahu anhu, he said, "Kadhabt." He said, "You've lied." فَإِنَّ نَعِيمَ الْجَنَّةِ لَا يَنْفَدْ. That the blessing of paradise never comes to an end. And this actually provoked a fight, and they got up and they hit Uthman ibn Mab'un radiallahu anhu from that. But that was a cliffhanger, and I'm sure you were listening to what the answer was. But to start off with a cliffhanger and then explain it later, the worst thing you could ever do is do a cliffhanger and not answer the cliffhanger, because you'll provoke the anger of the people. An example of this, and inshallah ta'ala, I want you to do this for the techniques. You go home, take the technique and see how can I apply this with the people that I'm teaching, the people that I'm trying to explain Islam to. A teacher may have some interesting news. And instead of saying, "Guess what class, I have some interesting news," and just telling the news, try this technique instead. Say, "Inshallah, if you're good in class, at the end of class I have some good news that I'm going to tell you." And the whole class, believe me, if you leave the class without telling the children, they will run in the hallways and tell you, "You didn't tell us the good news." And even if it's something even very simple, they will still consider it to be something very great because of the way it was presented. As opposed to someone just going forward directly and telling them, "The good news is such and such." They'll be like, "So what?" 19. Technique number 19. Ta'limu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Al-Qasasi wa Akhbar al-Madin. The Prophet ﷺ teaching people using stories and the accounts of the people that came before. And this is an oft-used technique that you see through the Qur'an and through the Sunnah. That there will be stories from people of the past, and the lesson is taught through that. Examples of the boy and the king. I think every child has seen the boy and the king. There's a little cartoon, the boy and the king. And one khatib in our masjid, his whole khutbah was the story of the boy and the king, which is like a technical mistake. He doesn't realize that all these kids, they have a video at home, and they have the boy and the king cartoon, and they've watched it successfully 7,000 times. Okay, they know the story inside and out. So he was saying it in Arabic and English translation, and it took, actually the khutbah was prolonged, and the people already knew the story. But there's lessons to learn. So what might be smarter, if that the children already, or the people that are listening already know the story, go quickly through the story and go to the lessons of the story. You also know the story of the woman who gave the, and then different narrations, there was a man that had gone down to get water for herself, and then came out, saw a dog thirsty, and brought water from her sandal, from her and the khuf, came back out and gave water to the dog. And the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah forgave her because of this. Okay, now these stories, even most people know them. Why are they so passed out, these hadith? Because I can give you other hadith, which may be statements that aren't well known amongst our communities. But stories, a hadith that have stories in them, are well known even to the lay people. Which shows you the power of those stories passing on to generations after generations. When I give a khutbah, and you might see, I might start off the khutbah with the story. And I do this for a reason. And the reason is, like some people, I know the traditional way is that to start with an ayah, start with a hadith. And I actually spoke to some shuyukh saying that, is it fard for me to start with an ayah? Because if it's fard, I'll start with an ayah. But there's a technique to provoke the hearing of the people so that when the ayah comes after the story, they will hear the ayah. Because what happens, and I'll tell you, you know this, in Jummah khutbahs, when the person says, "Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu taqullaha haqqa tuqati wa la tamut." Those are ayat that everybody should be listening to, but how often does someone reflect on that? Usually the person is saying, "When's the khutbah going to start?" As if that part isn't even part of the khutbah, which of course it is. But still the people have almost closed because they've heard it and they're waiting to another part. So when a story happens, it arrests them. It arrests their mind and they want to find out. Another beautiful thing about stories and teaching with stories is that you have the attention of the person from the beginning to the end of the story. There's no way that you will lose their attention. Because everybody wants to know what happens in the end of the story. No one will doze off at the conclusion of the story. They have to see what happens in the end. Right as soon as you finish the story and start explaining the benefits of the story, that's when you've lost them. Right? But as soon as the story was going on, you still had their attention. So at the end of the khutbah, or the speech, if you told the children or the listeners, do you remember the story? They'll say, of course I do. And they can recall the entire story to you. But if it was a speech that was just wording, they couldn't remember anything. Even I challenge people to say, can you tell me what the topic of the khutbah was? They cannot say it. I won't even go on to what did the khatib say. They cannot remember what the topic was. They don't know if he was talking about salah or zakah or the rights of animals in Islam. They don't remember. But if there was a story about how a companion, for example, was merciful to an animal, they would remember that story. And they might connect to that what the topic of the speech was. Sheikh Ali Qarni, Hafidhullah, he's a sheikh from Saudi Arabia. And if you've listened to my speeches and you've listened to Ali Qarni's speeches, you realize that I'm plagiarizing the sheikh stuff. But I've ran out of things from the sheikh, so I have to go and do my own stuff now. But Sheikh Ali Qarni, Hafidhullah, he was one of the shuyukh, and I only had his tapes. I've never met him in real life, but I've had his tapes and I've memorized his tapes. He speaks, the way he speaks, you could almost swear that he's reading poetry. He speaks so beautifully that he wrote his whole speech in poetry and he's talking from the paper. All he's doing is reading it out because it's too perfect. Hafidhahullah. And the stories come so beautifully that you won't be able to count how many times you'll start crying. So this is, actually I was talking to one of the shuyukhs and he was telling me one of his, you know, number one most amazing lecture tape was such and such, and he gave me a copy of that tape. I say that Ali Qarni's tape, Hakadha Allamatni Hayati, is on my number one list of the most amazing tape you'll ever hear. Hakadha Allamatni Hayati, it's two parts. And there's other tapes, inshallah. You can ask me later what my top 10 lists are for amazing tapes. So his key thing is to use stories. Just a point on the side, like the opposite side of this, is that some people, they only use stories and nothing else. And that's not necessarily the best way to teach. The story has to have other things. Because if a people only give da'wah, they'll say, let me tell you a story. And then they go and they tell a story. Let me tell you another story. And they tell you another story. And again, another story. And then someone raises his hand from the audience and says, you know what? I have a story to tell you too. And so everybody's like, look, this story is a little bit too long and we need to go home. There has to be a cross-training, or the techniques have to mix and match. If you only use one technique, you could bore the people out by just using that. So I just want to say to be careful that stories are not the end. It's a technique, but it's not the only technique. اهتمامه صلى الله عليه وسلم بتعليم النساء ووعظهن. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, the attention he would pay to women's education and admonishing them and giving them advice specifically. And not only this, but the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, you would see, as we saw in earlier techniques, that he would pay special attention to the children. Such as we saw Abu Umair, he went to his house to pass his condolences. You might see the Prophet ﷺ going into the souq, speaking to business people, the people who are dealing with dates and so on. The Prophet ﷺ would pay special attention to focus groups, which is a term you might know, focus groups. To focus, people are focused on one thing. For example, if there is a conference for Muslims who deal in business, and then there should be a focus for that. Not every conference has to be general for everybody. There can be focus and paying attention to the special needs of those people in that focus group. The Prophet ﷺ in the Eid khutbah, he would give the khutbah and then he would go into, like, in front of the women and give a speech directly for the women. And you'll see the hadith even, that it'll come in the feminine. The words will come in the feminine, he's speaking directly to them. And if you look at what are the things that the Prophet ﷺ spoke about and focused on, some of those key things were to give sadaqah. Was the sadaqah that a woman should do. And an interesting question is that a woman or a man might ask the sheikh that he say, my wife has this much gold, how much zakat do I have to pay on that gold? And someone who's smart would say that it's your wife's gold, you don't have to pay zakat for it. She has to pay the zakat. And I've heard the ulama even say that she should be the one handing out the zakat. So if she has 50 bracelets going down like this, and the zakat is, you know, a certain percentage, let her take off one of the bracelets and give it. If she has no money in the bank or something like that, that gold itself can be given as zakat, can be given away as zakat. And because the men would overcome the women in speaking to the Prophet ﷺ, and they said this, and they gave this concern to the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ made a specific day for the women where he would address them and teach them, and so that they could freely ask their questions. And if you remember back that I said that if I said, are there any questions, no one would raise their hand. Does that mean that there's no questions? It doesn't mean that. It means that people are shy to ask. There's too many people here, they're shy, and the speaker shouldn't think that there's no questions. Instead, the teacher should change the situation so that people can feel comfortable about asking the question. There's different ways to do that. As we see, the men would go around the Prophet ﷺ, and the women might not get that chance to ask the questions, but they still have the questions. And the Prophet ﷺ made a way for them to be able and to ask freely of their questions. You may be saying that there are 21 points. I said 21 teaching techniques, right? Okay, I'm just giving you two more techniques right here. Generalizing first, then later explaining. Generalizing first, then later explaining. Using anger as a technique. Like I said, this is also important. I'll just give you an example. The Prophet ﷺ was the best in giving da'wah. But how many people, in the softness of the da'wah that happened in Mecca, how many people became Muslim in Mecca as opposed to when the hijrah happened? They went to Medina and the Battle of Badr and the Battle of Uhud and Battle of Ahzab. All those battles, that's not debating and so on. That's jihad that they were doing. And how many people became Muslim after that? So there are times when people learn through anger. And you'll see the Prophet ﷺ, such as when they tried doing shifa to get the woman who had stolen, to get her penalty taken away from her. And the Prophet ﷺ used anger in that moment. Anger works when you don't use it too often. If you use it too often, then people will say, isn't he ever going to smile? Right? But if you use it, and subhanAllah, if you remember back when I said in my classrooms, when I teach the kids Islamic studies, I never shout at them. And they know that if I'm angry, I will lower my voice. And if I'm really angry, I'll walk up to the child and whisper in their ear. And they know they're in big trouble when it's that. You don't have to shout. But I save shouting for extreme situations where a child's going to get harmed very quickly. Such as a child lifting up a chair to smash another kid on the head with the chair. I will shout and they'll be shocked because they've never heard me shout before, ever. And I've seen the reaction in their face because I save my shouting for that moment to protect that child where I need to stop this child immediately. A teacher that shouts all the time and a child picks up a chair to hit another chair and then they shout again, the child will be hit. It will not stop the chair from coming down because the children get used to the shouting. And using the language of the people, as the Prophet ﷺ commanded some of the companions to learn al-lughat al-sirganiyya.
You've reached the conclusion of this CD. Take the opportunity to evaluate yourself by going to ilmquest.org, where you will find a short quiz on the content of this presentation. That's www.ilmquest.org. The presentation will continue on the next CD.